All right, so please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're just going to keep kind of working our way through this letter. As you turn there, I love this time of year. It seems like spring is like a season of miracles when things come to life and things turn different colors, and weird seeds that you planted in the fall are sprouting up and producing beautiful, symmetrical, colorful flowers, and trees are kind of coming back to life again. And it just reminds us of God's faithfulness, God's creative ingenuity, and His design of the world that He's made. One of the most remarkable things about God's creation, though, is human bodies. I want you to just think for a moment about how your body got you here this morning. Think of all the different parts that were involved in getting you here. Your members, your fingers, your hands. You probably woke up and put some clothing on, and then you walked into the kitchen and started the coffee pot. And your eyes aided you in navigating through your house, regardless of whether it was dark or not. Your mind was helping you to think and remember where things were and how to do things, like without even you thinking about it. You just knew how to get up and walk. It wasn't like you had to learn that all over again. You probably spoke to somebody, so your mouth and your tongue were involved in making noises that somehow communicate meaning. So it's remarkable just to think about all that was necessary for you to simply just arrive here this morning, at 10 o'clock in the morning. The human body is utterly amazing. And it did all of this because you have lungs that help you to breathe and absorb oxygen from the air, and a heart that pumps and circulates blood through your body. And you don't even have to tell it to do that. It just kind of does that naturally. The human body is utterly amazing. The human body is a unity. It's a unified whole. And it's made up of a variety of different parts. And all of those parts have some sort of different function. Some of those parts can do lots of different things, and some of them just have a singular purpose. The human body is utterly remarkable. I want you to think of this because this is the picture that Paul provides us, the analogy that he gives to us as we think about what the church is like. How is God designed? How is God composed and created the church, which he says is the body of Christ? So think about that as we read the passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 12 through 31. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will still show you, I will show you still a more excellent way. So you can see then why Paul uses this analogy. He has described the Spirit as gifting the church, giving the church a variety of different types of gifts. Gifts that are to be used by the church for the benefit of all, for the building up of the body of Christ. So Paul then just simply uses this analogy and compares it to the human body. The human body is a unified whole. There's a unity, a wholeness, a completeness to the body, and the body consists of a variety of different parts. So when we think about the reasons why he's using this analogy, he's wanting us to see that there are different members in the body, the human body, so there are different gifts within the church. Not every member serves the same purpose or does the same function, so not every gift is the same. And yet, the gifts come from a single source, and the gifts are to be used for the benefit of the body, just as the members are a part of the unified whole and are to be used for the purpose of the body. So we can see then why Paul is drawing this connection, why he's making and using this analogy. It is entirely fitting for the analogy that he wants us to get and understand how Christ and the Spirit have gifted the church. But the bigger question at the beginning of this text is, how do we become a part of the body? How is it that we become a member of the body of Christ? And that's where Paul goes again, going back to the Spirit, the role of the Spirit in baptizing us into the body of Christ. We are not naturally born into the body of Christ. We are not naturally made a part of his body. This is something that is supernatural. This is something that is spiritual. It is through the Spirit of God. So he wants us to see the unitedness of the body of Christ, and that is because each of the members of the body of Christ share the same experience of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. So where does unity come from in the body of Christ? How is it that members as diverse as Jew and Greek, as male and female, as slave and free, can become a part of a single body? It's because they all have the shared experience of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. So look at how he just simply states this in verse 13. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So he's saying, here is the reason why there is unity within the body of Christ. It's because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has baptized you into the body of Christ. You were, at the point leading up to your conversion, not a part of the body of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit came into your life, when you received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he somehow, mysteriously, united you to Christ's body. He made you one with all of the diverse members of the body of Christ. Of course, we know that this Holy Spirit baptism was prophesied by the Apostle John. John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote about this. But this is what John the Baptist said Jesus would do, that he would come. John baptized with water, but Jesus would come and he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He would pour out the Holy Spirit when he ascended into heaven, and the Spirit would come. And what the Spirit would do would be to unite people to one another in the singular body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit then is the agent, just as the Holy Spirit is the one gifting believers the various gifts that they have. The Holy Spirit is the agent that brings about, that puts us into, that immerses us within the body of Christ, baptizing us into Christ's body. Now we know that he's emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit in giving the gifts. He's done that thoroughly throughout the previous passage. No one speaking by the Holy Spirit, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, can say that Jesus is accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord and mean it except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of the gifts that are given to the body. Words of wisdom come through the Spirit. Words of knowledge are given according to the same Spirit. Faith is by the Spirit. Healing is by the one Spirit. All of these are empowered by the same Spirit. So the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. He unites us to Christ and puts us into the body of Christ. It is the work of the Spirit that powerfully creates the unity of the church. The same Spirit that gifts believers is the Spirit that brings us into the body of Christ. Let me provide you a helpful parallel to think about. Ephesians 4 tells us that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to describe what that unity actually is, the sevenfold unity that we have in the body of Christ. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. Now think about the setting of Ephesians 4. What's significant about Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Well, what's significant about it, on the one hand, is that he addresses, in one way, almost two different groups within the church. He talks about the saints, those who are Jewish believers in Jesus, and then he talks about those who were not Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were actually non-Jewish people who lived apart from God's promises and far off from his covenants. And yet, what Paul says happened between these two different groups is that they've actually come together and they've made a new group, what he calls the body of Christ. So Paul is saying that there is now this objective unity between two previously alienated people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now in Christ, peace has been established. So remember how Paul describes this process. Paul describes the creation of the one new man, the one new humanity in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He said that the Gentiles who were far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. So they were alienated, they were separated, they were estranged, but now they've been brought near through the death of Christ. Christ has brought peace. And who has he brought peace to? Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man, between Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one. Jew and Gentile now are one in Christ, because he broke down the barrier that separated them. The dividing wall of hostility is what he calls it. The law, in other words. He reconciled them both to God in his body through the cross. And now we together each have access in one Spirit to the Father. We are members of his household, and we are being built into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So when Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace, he's talking about that unity. He's talking about the unity that's now created through the death of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So when we think about what God has done to bring unity to the body, to create the body of Christ, made up of a whole diverse, different people of different ethnicities and different genders, different skin colors, different political affiliations. He's saying that this now has happened in Christ, that there is an objective unity that's created by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what he's saying is true of every person in Christ. Now, there are some who say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like a second additional experience that Christians ought to have when they feel or experience the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Some would say that we need to seek that second blessing, that extra additional experience. But that's not what Paul is referencing here. We don't see that actually applying to some Christians and not to every Christian. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that has happened to each Christian. If it hasn't happened, they're not a Christian. They're not a follower, a professor of Christ. So when we see then the connection that's made between believers professing that Jesus is Lord and our position, our placement in the body of Christ, we say that they're both the same. They both come from the Holy Spirit. They're both a result of the Spirit's agency in our lives. So this is the unity that is established. This is how we become members of the body of Christ. This is what must occur for us to become and to be included into the body of Christ. So there is this unified whole then that's created by the Holy Spirit. So let's get now to the gifts, the different members in the Holy Spirit or in the body of Christ. What does the unity and diversity of the body mean for us? What are the implications of unity and diversity in the body of Christ for each kind of local representation of the body of Christ? The one is simply obvious. The body of Christ is made up of many members. Just like the human body, which has many different parts, the body of Christ has many different members. Not every member is an eye, not every member is an ear, not every member is a foot. We should simply look at the diversity of the human body and come to the conclusion the body of Christ is like that. There are many different parts, there are many different members. Each part, each member then serves a purpose to the overall, the essential function of the body. Just simply think about that example I gave earlier, how you were able to use your diverse members of your body to get here this morning. Now, what if you had simply lost the ability of, say, your left hand? Could you have made it here this morning at 10 o'clock if you lost the ability of your left hand? Yeah, you could have done that. What about both hands? What about both feet? What about your eyes? What about, let's say your heart stopped this morning. Would you be here at 10 a.m.? No, so each part plays an essential role. Yeah, we could think of examples of we could lose an appendage and we'd be okay. But the point is that each part plays an important role to get you to where you're at today, for the body to function in a way that actually goes according to its design. So that's how we ought to think of the body of Christ. He gives the examples here of the foot that would like to become a hand. Now, my foot has never said that, but I sometimes wish that my foot would say that, because it would be better to have three hands than two hands and two feet. The foot, though, would lose its sense of significance. It would lose its sense of importance. It would simply lose its design. It would not. If the foot could actually become something different, then we would say that the foot is not essential. It's not a vital part of the human body. So the foot should not desire to do that. So what he's saying is that those who have different gifts within the body of Christ should not say to themselves, "Man, I wish I had the gifts that my neighbor has. Then I would be really useful for the sake of the body. Then I could really do something amazing for the body of Christ if I had that sort of different gifts." But that would mean that the foot is not necessary. And each gift comes from God. And each gift, like the members of the body, have a specific function, specific purpose for the overall use of the body. Your ear cannot say that it wishes to become an eye. The ear cannot become jealous of the eye and begin to think that it's not needed because it can't do all the things that an eye can do. If you lost your ear and had a third eye, then you couldn't hear, presumably. So the eye, the ear, cannot say to either of themselves and say, "You know, I really want to be this part because in that way I could serve a more vital purpose." But just because you can't do what the ear can't do what the eye can do does not mean and does not make it a lesser part of the body. They both have their God-given roles. No parts should say to themselves that they want to opt out of the role that God has given to them. So that's point one. The body of Christ is made up of many members. Number two, each member of the body is valuable in one way or another. Each member of the body has the important part to play. It makes the body what it is. If each member were the same part, then the body would lose its diversity. It would just be a head, or just be an ear, or just be an eye. It would lose its diversity, and that would make it something less than it is. So if your body consisted of just one single part, then you wouldn't have a body. You would be severely limited in what you could do. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, you wouldn't be able to smell anything. If all were a single member, there wouldn't be a body anymore. There would just be a leg. So we would just be one big singular body part, one giant appendage. So we have, in a sense, the unity is necessary, but the diversity is necessary too. So each part of the body, each part has a significant role to play. You can't opt out of the role that God has given you in the body of Christ without jeopardizing the health and the identity of the body. Number three, God designs and arranges the body this way. This is all according to our Creator. This is all according to the God who composes the body, the God who creates it, the God who designs it. Going all the way back to creation, why is the body the way that it is? Because that's how God made it. That's what God did when he took the dirt from the ground and he formed the man, and when he formed Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. God designed the human body that way, and he designs the body of Christ this way. And in his design, he thinks of all the different parts. He thinks of all the different varieties of parts that there are and says, I want this person, and I give him the gift of this part. I want him to have this gift. This part, I want him to play this role in the body of Christ. So God, just as the Spirit sovereignly gives the gifts, God gives and designs each part the way that he chooses. So to say then that we don't have a part to play, or that we should be a different part, implies that God doesn't know what he's doing. That's why it's always important for us to say, this is by God's design. This is why God has made it this way, so that we know when we struggle with contentment, when we struggle with seeing things that we would rather do, when we struggle with maybe the way that God has designed the body, we have to come back to the point that God has actually designed it to function this way. He arranges the body to be made up of many different parts, designing each part with a specific function, and puts each part exactly where he wants it to be. So what is true of the human body is true of the body of Christ, the church. And this means then, fourthly, that every person is needed in the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now we may be tempted to think that the less notable parts of the body are not as essential. You may think that you don't need a spleen, but your health is going to suffer if it's removed. At least I think so. I'm not sure what a spleen does, but it seems like a spleen is not like an appendix. Maybe an appendix is the one thing we can live without. I lost mine, so I think that I'm doing fine without my appendix. But in the body of Christ, there are no appendixes. Every part is essential. Each member of the body is necessary. Each member of the body is indispensable to the health of the body. So God has designed the body in this way. He makes these points in verses 22 to 24. Let's look at those real quick. Think about what he's saying here. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So when we think about the body itself, we think, well, yeah, those parts we could kind of do without. Those parts don't seem to be that valuable or that significant. And that's the way that the Corinthians were viewing some spiritual gifts. He says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker in our human way of thinking about things, they actually are indispensable. They're essential to the overall health and functioning of the body. And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we actually bestow greater honor on them. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Of course, we know kind of what he's getting at with the greater modesty reference. He's talking about the parts of our bodies that we cover up, that we keep concealed, that we don't reveal, and it would be a shame for us to do so. But what does he mean by those seemingly weaker parts of the body that we actually treat with more honor? Now, everybody seems to disagree about what he's referring to here, so it's hard to know exactly what Paul is saying. It's hard to know exactly what he has in mind. But it's possible in one way that this could help us understand what he's getting at, is that we actually dress up some parts of our bodies to give them a greater honor. So we may, most of these apply to women, but I guess it would be possible in some cultures for them to apply to men. But we paint our fingernails, or we pierce our ears. We honor our ears by putting dangling things in them. Or we wear hats upon our heads, or we wear necklaces around our necks, or we put rings on our fingers. We do honor to those body parts. We dress them up, even though they are not necessarily the most significant body parts that we have. So that's one, perhaps, understanding of what Paul is getting at here. There seems to be, then, an emphasis upon how we treat the parts of our human body and how we ought to treat those less dishonorable parts of the body of Christ, or the parts of the body of Christ that don't seem like they're that significant. He's saying, no, we actually need to treat those parts with greater honor. We need, in a sense, to elevate them and to dress them up, to see how their contributions are actually vital to the health and the growth of our body. Now, the parts of the body that we conceal, that's pretty obvious what he's getting at there. We keep those parts, we treat those parts by covering them up, which is, in some sense, the best thing to do. They are vital, though, for our humanity. You think about the role that God creates those organs to do. He's given to those things to create other human beings, to feed other human beings. Those things to go to the bathroom, and we don't want to be crude, but you can at least get the idea that we honor those parts by actually concealing them, to cover them up from others. So what does Paul then intend? Paul intends for the body to function in this way. Each part designed, created by God, a necessary part for the health of the body. Each serves a purpose. Each part has a vital role to play in helping the body to become what it's supposed to be. Now look at how he describes this purpose for us in the last part of these verses, 24 through 26, 25 and 26 mainly. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Purpose, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So God intends for the church to be a place in which persons who receive lesser honor because their gifts do not make for as great of a public display, or because their gifts do not have as much significance as the coveted gifts, he actually creates it that way so that they would receive more honor than others. This is the reasons why God has done what he has done. So what are the implications? Besides the ones that we've already touched on, what are the implications for us as a church? So as in the human body, the seemingly weaker parts of the body serve an essential role. So it is in the body of Christ. When we think about what are the most important things to do, it's not simply the gifts that get the most attention that should be sought or should be pursued or should be exercised. Each gift needs to do its part. Each gift needs to be seen by all in the church as vital to the health and the functioning health of the church. Just as in the human body, the less honorable parts of the body are given a greater honor by covering them, so it is in the body of Christ. God has designed the body of Christ in this way so that the body would not be divided. The body parts are not working against each other, that the members of the body would care for one another. Notice those two ideas then. The two ideas that it seemed that the Corinthians struggled with the most. They didn't really care for each other, and they were divided. There were schisms within the church. All of them shooting off in different directions, following and making allegiance to different human leaders. They were taking them to court. There was infidelity within the church. There were all sorts of issues that they had. There were some who were eating meat while they were destroying their brothers, and some who... So there's all sorts of issues that the church faced. They didn't care for one another, which is what the body should do, and they suffered for it. They were divided. Notice how Paul says this at the end there in verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Now think about that in the context of the human body. What happens if one part of your body, let's say you cut your finger or you tear your ACL or something like that. How do the other parts of your body respond to that? Do they go on pretending like that didn't happen? No, they actually compensate for it. And you do this without even thinking about it. If you stub your toe, you're immediately going to shift your weight to your other foot and start hopping around. Right? You immediately do this. So your body shows that if one part suffers, then the rest of it is involved. The rest of it is affected by that one part that suffers. You're compensating for it. You're trying to overcome it. You're trying to care for the part that's injured. So when the body suffers, then the rest of the body should respond to it appropriately. Now think about the parts of the body that are honored. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, this is not a very good analogy, but my default is sports analogy. So if you think about somebody who wins an award, let's say Tom Brady wins an award for the most valuable player. Who do we give that award to? We give the award to Tom Brady. We don't give it to his arm. We give it to Tom Brady because we recognize the unity of his body. We recognize that he is a unified whole. Even though his arm did all the work, or maybe his mouth, maybe his head, his arm did all the work, we give it to him. So his arm, the one member, did all of the work, but we honor him and all of his parts rejoice together. So that's what we should see. We should see then when one part of the body is affected that we should all kind of flood to it, to care for it. When one part is honored, we should all rejoice because that part is a part of us. We are a part of it. The Corinthians were giving the most attention, the most honor to those who had what they considered the best gifts. Now, Paul is saying that we should do the exact opposite. We should care for those who are of little importance, little significance, seemingly little significance. That's not how God created the body to function. That's not what the body of Christ is. It's not simply giving honor to those who have the most important role to play. So the body of Christ should be a place of unity and shared care for one another, regardless of how gifted each member is. Now, we're going to jump from the analogy to something related. And this is the conclusion to the chapter. He returns to the main topic, I think, at hand after spending some time talking about the analogy of the human body. And that is the body of Christ and the giftings God has given to those in his body. So Paul speaks here in verses 27 to 31. Here, the body of Christ. of the church. And he does so in both kind of a local and a universal sense. This is what we get at when we talk about the body of Christ. We're talking not just about believers that are here at Christ Community Church, but we're talking about that Catholic church, the universal church, the body of Christ that spans geographical regions and time. All of those believers who have been baptized by the Spirit and united to Christ from all time. They are a part of His body. And Paul uses that language here, but he also speaks specifically about the Corinthian church as the body of Christ. The body of Christ includes Christians, all of those who have been baptized into His body, all those who we would say are in Christ. Now, the church in Corinth, in spite of its many imperfections, is a local representation of the body of Christ, of Christ's body. And we see this actually kind of in the way that he talks about it in verse 27. Now you, speaking, this is the plural you, y'all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. So you can see that Paul's looking at the church in Corinth and saying, not that Corinth is the only body of Christ, but they are a local representation of it. He's not simply saying that they are a body of Christ, as if Christ has multiple bodies scattered throughout all of the Mediterranean world, but that they are a representation of His body. And individually, they are members of His body. They all serve that kind of individual member purpose of the body of Christ. So what Paul is doing here is he's helping them understand who they are. This is an identity question. They are God's church. They are those who have been chosen in Christ Jesus, reconciled to God through the death of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a part of the holy temple. This is now God's gathering. These are His people, the body of Christ. They've been brought in as individuals, but as individuals, they now become a corporate whole. So the church then has this corporate identity. So then Paul says that God has given to the church as a whole, and he lists a group of gifts or people or roles and describes what these actually are. Now, these gifts, I think we need to see this, these gifts have been given to the church. So this is not necessarily just for Corinth. This is the church as a whole. And this varies slightly from the list that he gave us in verses 1 through 11. So let's look at the list here in a little bit more detail. There seems to be a ranking, at least in the order that he provides here, at least for the first three items. He says that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, it's interesting if you compare this to the previous list in verses 1 through 11 or 8 through 10. What you see is that I think this is probably intentional. He puts tongues or the interpretation of tongues at the bottom of both of those lists. So we're to think about the importance of these gifts. And we know that the church in Corinth elevated the importance of tongues for speaking in tongues. We see that Paul is doing something here strategic. If these are to be seen as an order of list and level of importance to the things that are less important, Paul is putting tongues there at the bottom of the list, intentionally showing the Corinthians that, you know, in the order of things, in the evaluation of the gifts and the benefit that they bring to the body, the thing that you're elevating the most is actually at the bottom. Now, we'll get into tongues more as we get into chapter 14. But we need to simply recognize that. But the first things on the list are significant. They don't seem to be something that would simply translate down the road to other gifts. They don't seem to be something that we can expect to see in every church, especially the first two on the list. What we see first on these lists are apostles and prophets, and then third, teachers. Now, these three are similar to the list of people given to us in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, right after that passage that we talked about earlier, where there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, that list, one God and Father, it talks about Jesus ascending into heaven. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to the church. And what did he give to the church? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And those people or those roles or those gifts are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as the passage goes on to describe. So it seems then that when we compare both of these lists, what Paul is doing, he's saying that there is a priority to these roles or these people as having more significance because of the role that they played in establishing the church. Now look at how this point is made in Ephesians 2. What role did the apostles and prophets have in the founding of the church? Well, in Ephesians 2, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They had a unique role that was establishing the church. And remember how Paul talks about this in his own ministry, right? He was the one who planted the seed. He was the one who laid the foundation. And then others build on top of it. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. So the apostles then had a unique role. First, the original 12, and then minus Judas, and then plus Matthias, and then plus Paul as the 13th apostle in Acts chapter 9, they had a unique role in laying the foundation for the church. And why was that? It was because it was to the apostles that Christ revealed what he was actually doing. This goes back into a lot of things that we don't need to get into at this point, but we can see that they had kind of a pivotal role to founding the church. And they had unique qualifications. What was required to be an apostle? Well, you had to see the risen Lord. You were one of Christ's witnesses, so you had to have seen the resurrected Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So contrary to what some claim, there doesn't seem to be then an apostolic succession plan, that this gift or this role can simply be passed on from generation to generation. And all the apostles had a unique purpose, and they served their purpose. They established and laid the foundation for the church. Now, teachers, they seem to have a bit of a more broader gift than both the apostles and the prophets. The gift of teaching is mentioned in other places. The presence of the gift is mentioned in the lives of those who were not considered to be apostles or prophets. So the gift of teaching is just broader than simply being reserved for the apostles or the prophets. Teaching is one of the few kind of non-character traits required for leaders in the church. So elders or overseers must be able to teach. They must exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So Paul's succession plan for the church, if we're to speak of it in that way, is not to pass on the office of elder, or the office of apostle, excuse me, but to pass on to faithful men the message of the gospel. He tells Timothy to entrust to faithful men what he's heard from him, who will then be able to teach others. So Paul's succession plan is not to find another apostle that can replace him, but to share the message that he has been given to reveal to God's people, who can then take that message and pass it off to faithful men who will be able to pass it off to other faithful men and on down the road. That's what we see is happening through the gift of teaching. So it would seem to follow then that the gift of teaching would be an ongoing gift that God gives to the church, essential to the ministry and spread of the gospel, even down to our very day. Now we could get into more detail about these, the gifts of miracles. What was the purpose and the role of miracles? We see several examples of it happening as signs of authenticating the message of the prophets and the apostles. Signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, as we see in Acts 2 and Acts 5. It was being done by Stephen in Acts 8. It was being done by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. Hebrews tells us that this was how God testified to the authenticity of the message. Hebrews 2, listen to this. The message of such a great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. This is what Jesus said. It was attested to us by those who heard it from the lips of Jesus. But Jesus spoke it to the apostles, who spoke it to us. And God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So what was God's plan for witnessing to the authenticity of that gospel message? It was signs and wonders. It was miracles. That was God speaking, saying, what these guys are saying is true and right, and you should listen to them. And it was by the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were spread out through all the other believers. So what we see then is God equipping and using His church, not just for its edification, but for, in one sense, its validity. How do we know that what these people are saying are true? Well, we can know what they're saying is true by looking at what they do. They're serving each other with these gifts from the Spirit. They're using their gifts to authenticate the message. So all of these first four roles, if you will, these human roles, played a fundamental role in establishing the church, setting the church on a foundation of the Word of God, and verifying this kind of revealing work that God's servants were doing through miracles. Now, the point in all of this is that since we have become members of Christ's body, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, we all have a part to play in building up the church. We all don't have the same parts. Each part, though, is essential to the growth and maturation of the body. And this is by God's design. God has designed the body of Christ to be made up of many members, for each member to have a valuable and necessary contribution to the body's growth. So we should strive to remain content with our role in the body, to honor every member of the body, and to see the value they bring to the body. We should avoid being proud of our gifts, proud because we had nothing to do with them in the first place, proud because it was simply God who gave them to us. And we should humble ourselves when others have greater gifts than our own. So may we all do this with God's help and for His glory. Let's pray.